Genesis 47 is where we were last week, and it's where we'll be this week. This week, however, we find ourselves in just the last three verses of the chapter. So, for those weeks where you endured 98 verse texts to be read, and long lists of names that are difficult to hear, you get just a splash of cold water here this morning, just three verses from the end of Genesis 47. So that's where we'll spend our time. I've called this sermon A Father's Dying Wish. And I hope this pumping of the brakes this morning, this slow down and look at just a few verses will be a great joy to you today. Well, you know, I studied to be a lawyer, and so every now and again you get an introduction that sounds like a lawyer's giving it. Today's one of those days. Every lawyer worth his salt knows the hearsay rule. You probably do too, because we love Law and Order shows and courtroom dramas and those sorts of things. The hearsay rule basically says you can't call a witness to the witness stand and ask them to testify in court about a statement that was made outside of court. It's a no-no. That's the hearsay rule. Say your rich uncle writes into his will that you, his nephew or niece, is going to get his entire estate. The only problem is he's got three or four nieces or nephews. And so there's a need for clarity. So your lawyer calls your uncle's neighbor to the stand to testify that your uncle meant it was you. That's the hearsay rule. That's a no-no. That will not be permissible. And so it's an interesting little rule, and it comes up. It pops its head up all the time in trials. The only thing is, when you go to law school, you learn there's something like, 28 exceptions to the hearsay rule. So it's a little crazy. One of the oldest exceptions is when an out-of-court statement was made by somebody that was dying. It's called a dying declaration. And courts deem somebody saying something on their deathbed, and they know they're dying, right, to be reliable. Because people don't usually lie. They don't want to leave this life on a lie. They want their final wishes to be understood. So courts hear that, they see that, and they're like, no, that's an exception. We're going to allow somebody's dying wish to be testified to by another. What people say on their deathbeds reveals a lot about what they believe. I did a little bit of looking and found a number of famous people making dying declarations. Let me share a couple of them with you. There was this one fellow, Caesar Borgia. He was an Italian nobleman and the son of a Catholic pope. He spent his life trying in vain to reach some position of political power. Just before he died in 1507, Caesar Borgia uttered these words. Listen, tells you a lot about what he believed. When I lived, I provided for everything but death. Now I must die, and I am unprepared. Or what about Queen Elizabeth I in 1603, her final words, all my possessions for a moment of time, as time was slipping away. And finally, perhaps you'll hook on to this one, Louis B. Mayer, famous movie producer. He died in 1957. He uttered his last words in this world. Ready? Nothing matters. He repeated it twice. What people say on their deathbeds reveals a lot about what they believe. The closing verses of Genesis 47 are some of the patriarch Jacob's final words. He's going to say more in the next two chapters, but this is sort of the beginning of the end for Joseph's father. Listen to what he thought was important to say before he transitioned from this world to his eternal rest. His words recorded here, but they're also God's words. So as we listen to a man utter some of his final thoughts, we also appreciate that this is God speaking to us. So pay careful attention, friends. God's word reads like this. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. This is God's word for us this morning. Simple theme I want to put to you. A thought that carries the text, I believe, is this. Wise men die with confidence in God's promises. Wise men die with confidence in God's promises. Jacob's wisdom and faith in this short text, I believe, can be seen in three pieces, if you will. First, in his dying wish. Second, in his securing of Joseph's oath. And then finally, Jacob's thankful worship. These three sort of parts of the narrative, imagine, if you will, hanging on three hooks. We'll take them one at a time. Again, it's this idea of Jacob's dying wish, him securing Joseph's oath, and his worshipful response. So look at the first hook, what's hanging there, Jacob's dying wish. It's the meat of the text. We see it in verses 29 and also in 30. Notice how the text begins. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, and then jump to 30 there, "Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." That was his dying wish. That was, to use lawyerly language, that was his dying declaration. Reliable words, believed to be true. What was his dying wish? What was his deathbed utterance? To show us what he thought was so important, it was to be buried in the land God had promised his grandfather Abraham, simply put. But why? Why was that his dying declaration? Why was that his deathbed wish? Why that? I mean, when I think about my own death, I don't have a thought about where I'm going to be buried. I simply don't care. I'm not going to be there. I mean, the Bible teaches me, absent from the body is present with the Lord. So what do I care about where my tombstone is? What do I care about where my bones are going to be buried? Well, Jacob lived in a different time. Important time. Jacob's concern then was quite different from my own. Let me give you a little background, most of which you know, but let me highlight it for you. Jacob's dying wish, as I said, was to be buried not in Egypt, he said very, very, very emphatically, but rather in the promised land. In that one little plot of dirt that Abraham purchased for the family tomb. Genesis 23 records it, that when Sarah died, Abraham had claimed the small deposit in the vast land God had promised his descendants would inherit. Abraham's purchase of that burial plot, friends, listen to me very closely, was an act of faith. He did so believing that God would do what he had covenanted to do. When Sarah had not yet bore Isaac, and obviously then before God had yet given them descendants and then a land to the descendants, before all of that, God assured Abraham his promises would come true in the future. He did this several times. in the Abraham narrative portion of Genesis, but allow me to share one of them with you. It's found in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. God met with the patriarch and said these words, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession." This was a call by God for Abraham to live by faith. Believe what I'm telling you. Order your life around these promises that I'm giving you. He was called to live by faith. To do so, Abraham would have to look beyond his own life. He wouldn't be alive when his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. He wouldn't be alive when he would have offspring who would become slaves in Egypt that God told him about ahead of time, Genesis 15. And Abraham would be long dead when God would finally split the sea and lead his people into the land. So buying a piece of that land and burying his wife there was a profound statement about what he believed was coming. That the great people that God would produce from his little barren, you know, family would be multiplied and one day return to this very place. And when they did, they would see the monument of his faith in the tomb in which Sarah was laid to rest. As they entered the land and came upon that burial place, they would say, "My grandfather, my great-great-grandfather believed." It would call them to believe. Well, like his grandfather and father before him, Jacob believed God's covenant promises in our text. He believed as they did, that God would multiply their descendants into a massive nation and plant them in the vast land of Canaan. Jacob believed because his dad Isaac believed and told him about those promises. Jacob believed because his grandfather sat him down on his knee and told him what God had covenanted with him. And I just have to pause here and just ask, who passed down the faith to you? Was it your parent or grandparent? Was it a neighbor who took you to church? Was it a friend who shared the gospel with you? I mean, this is how the faith gets passed, right? Somebody looks at you and loves you and says, "They need to believe as I believe." So take a moment to reflect on God's mercy to you through that person. It's an incredible thing. As you consider the life of the person who introduced you to Jesus, think about that. Think about their life. May you be encouraged by their life to keep believing, keep growing. I ask you to do this with biblical precedent. Paul used this exact same reasoning with Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he wrote, "Continue, Timothy, in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Your mom and your grandma shared the scriptures with you. Led you to Jesus. Consider their lives. Consider those people. And may that be a worthy reason for you to continue in faith. Yes, Jacob believed because the faith of Abraham and Isaac had been passed down to him. But he also believed because he had had a personal interaction with God. God had specifically, deliberately, personally revealed himself to Jacob. Again, I've got some choices here, but I'll give you this one, Genesis 35 and verse 11. I am God Almighty. Jacob heard these words from God. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Sound familiar? The same promises, restated, extended to another generation. So as Jacob considered the end of his days in this world, he looked forward in hope to what God would yet do. Isn't that what God's people are supposed to do? As we come to the end of our days, anybody feel old in the congregation this morning? Anybody feel like you've walked a long way down the path? Well, this is how God's people are supposed to live. Not just old people, all of us, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know how many tomorrows we have left. But we need to consider that our lives are coming to an end quicker than we think. And we need to look forward, not in despair of the end of our lives, rather in hope of what God will yet do in Christ Jesus. This is a picture of what God's people are supposed to do. So Jacob provides us a real pattern of faith here. It didn't start with him, but it's a beautiful one for us to behold. Jesus himself spoke of the blessing of believing what we do not yet see because God said he'd bring it to pass. You know the passage I'm going to go to. The disciple, Thomas. He had said he'd never believe that Christ rose from the dead unless what? Unless I feel the wounds. I won't believe it. Knowing this, the Lord appeared to him and said these words, John chapter 20 and verse 27. Place your finger here. See my hands. And place your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now you remember what Jesus' reply was, right? Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. That's Jacob as he approaches his death. He hasn't seen God multiply his family of 70 to millions yet. He hasn't seen the deliverance. He hasn't seen Moses raised up. He hasn't seen the plagues. He hasn't seen God coming down on the mountain and giving the covenant law to the people. He hasn't seen them conquer the land. He hasn't seen any of those things. He knows they're coming. God himself told him. And even if he didn't, his father and his grandfather told him. God had revealed his future promises to Jacob. Christ had revealed his coming resurrection to his disciples. God's revelation of his plans calls his people to faith. What about you, dear ones? How is your faith in what God's going to do in the future? He's called us to look forward to the blessed hope of his return and the revealing of the great multitude of the faithful he's building and the heavenly city that he himself is going to dwell in with us. Are you living by faith in these things? Or are you allowing yourself to despair? I'm dealing with this illness. My mind's not as sharp as it was. I have these great difficulties. My life's slipping away and I'm not getting done what I hoped I would get done. Are you living by faith, knowing that God will do in the future what he has said he would? You know, so often our faith is fickle depending on what our present situation is, right? I'll be joyful and faithful if things are going my way. But if they're not, well, I don't know. Jacob certainly remembered the faithfulness of God to him. He was dwelling, remember, safely in Goshen. He was eating of the fat of the land in the middle of a famine. I mean, Jacob was certainly aware of God's blessings currently. But he also remembered God's promises that were not yet fulfilled, as he knew his death was upon him. It would be more than 400 years after Jacob's death before the land of Egypt would be filled with a great multitude of Israelites and be led out of that slavery. Jacob's desire was, listen to me now, if you've like kind of faded away, I know this is kind of a lot, even though it's a few verses, listen to me now. Jacob's desire was, like Abraham's, to make a deposit of faith in the place God had promised his descendants. He too wanted to do what Abraham did. Man, he made a deposit of faith in the land. He buried that, you know, he had that negotiation with that Hittite and paid full price and bought it. And you know, he's got the deed to this little plot now and buried his wife there. I want to do something like that. I want to leave a legacy behind. I want to do something that demonstrates my faith. And so on his deathbed, he looked not to his current situation. He didn't say like, hey, Goshen's great. Maybe we could name a statue after me here. No, he said, I don't want to be buried here. God promised to do great things later. I want to do something so that my kids and my grandkids can look back and say, he believed. So I would just ask you, are you so focused on what God has given you in this life? Or are you so focused on the things that you're striving to achieve that you've forgotten to live by faith in where God's redemptive plans are heading? If you've forgotten to fix your hope on the horizon, on what God will yet do in Jesus, even long after you're gone, that's what God's people are supposed to live like. We're supposed to be faithful here, but we're supposed to have our eye on what God's going to yet do. If you're not going to live in hope by the promises, who is? How will the world know that your future's any different? None of us may still remain here when Christ returns. That's mysterious. I don't know. Some people claim to know. Some people put it on the calendar. But we don't know. So how might we follow the faith of Jacob? How might we leave a legacy of trusting in what God will yet do rather than only living for what we already have? What could we do? We could be so preoccupied with seeing God's blessings today, with knowing what will become of our works, but so much of what God does through us will never be known to us. All of the lessons, Millie, you taught the little ones in this place, you'll never know what fruit that bears. Likely. You'll, by grace, sometimes God shows you a little something, but oftentimes not. That time when you were moved to make a sacrificial offering that was going to require you to not do some things, but you wanted to, it was just between you and God, and you wanted to make this statement of faith to God about what you believed, about his resources, about how he takes care of you. You're never going to know what was used of God through that. I mean, maybe. Sometimes we get a little glimpse, but most often we don't. So we've got to cultivate this what? This faithful living, this living of faith, where we do things even though we're not going to hear the sound bite, even though it's not going to be the drive-through, get it right now, instantaneous, ordered on Amazon, maybe I'll even get it today. You know, in the early 1800s, Adoniram and Ann Judson were sent as missionaries to Burma. That place is now called Myanmar. It's in Southeast Asia. It's over by, like, India and that area of the world. I was thinking about this as Joel and Misty. Misty stopped at one point and said, it's just so hard. Remember that? If you're here. Tear welled up in her eye. Man, the work the Judsons had before them was so hard. They suffered severe health trials. First a stillborn baby, and then a six-month-old that died. They got there, and neither one of them knew the Burmese language. So, like, they can relate to Misty. They had to pore over grammars to try to figure out how to speak, how to share the gospel. There was nothing in Burmese that was Christian writings. So any tract they wanted to hand out, they had to translate. They translated the book of Matthew at one point. But it was hard. At one point, Adoniram had such severe migraine headaches and pain behind his eyes that he had to be sent far away for some medical treatment. So long was he gone that his wife almost went back home, not knowing if he'd return. Their church partnerships, their support was uncertain all the time they were there. They labored in this way for 6 years without any discernible fruit. When pressed by their church partners about their lack of conversions, Adoniram conceded that even though Burma was a hard and resistant place, he trusted in God's sovereignty. These were the words he shared with confidence. There is an almighty and faithful God who will perform his promises. Again and again, as he looked at the pagan worship sites in that land, he would say, the Church of Jesus Christ will eclipse them. Judson's hope in God's promises exhibit the same kind of faith that Jacob possessed in our text. We too need to imitate the wisdom of such men who put their confidence in God when everything in front of them tells them God's not here. We too need to trust God even when the work he calls us to is hard. Have you thrown in the towel sharing Jesus with your family members? Have you convinced yourself that your dad or your neighbor or your coworker simply isn't capable of faith? We too need to trust God even when the fruit of our labors may not be revealed until we're gone. Don't cry about what isn't before you. Just be faithful. Trust God. Kathy, divorce care, you don't have a lot of people in there this year. Just a little handful. What are we going to spend our time doing? Crying over that? Bemoaning it? Saying God isn't faithful to his promises because I've only got one or two or three people I can minister to? Or are we just going to pour ourselves into those people? Trusting that there's a sovereign God who's called us to action, who's called us to work for him, who's called us to give and to pray and to speak, to disciple. You're going to complain about the lack of relationships that you have in church, or are you going to do something about it? You're going to waste away your life Because things aren't exactly the way that you hoped they would be, friends. Follow the faith that's set before us here today. We have seen dying wishes of wise women in our church family in the last few years. Doris and Sharon and Emma and Sally before them, they left gifts, sizable financial gifts to the church, believing that God would yet do great things here. And they wanted in on it. They wanted to buy a little piece of land in it. They wanted to have their bones buried here while we were doing it. These are examples of wisdom and faithfulness. These ladies too exhibited the faith of Jacob that's before us in our text. Wise men, you see, die with confidence in God's promises. We see this in Jacob's dying wish. It's hanging on that first hook of the narrative, but Jacob needed someone else to help him. So let's look at the second hook. Not only do we see Jacob's dying wish, but we also see Jacob's confidence in God's promises in this way, in his securing Joseph's oath. It's in 29 and 31. As we've seen, Jacob expressed his dying wish, but not just in a vacuum. He expressed his dying wish to his son Joseph. So I asked the same question I asked of the first point. Why? Why did he share that wish with Joseph? Well, the simplest reason, of course, is Jacob wasn't going to be able to bury his own bones. And somebody was going to have to do it for him. But it couldn't just be anybody. It had to be somebody that had the authority to do it and the integrity to pull it off. Somebody that possessed the resources necessary to take a trip to the promised land and bury his bones in a grave. But also somebody that would do it when they promised. That would have personal integrity. That would have a loyalty to him. Joseph was obviously the wise choice. His other sons had given Jacob plenty of reasons to doubt them. We're going to see that even in the chapters that follow when he gives the blessings or lack thereof to the various sons. It's interesting, though. Notice Jacob's deference to Joseph. Notice dad's deference to his son. Look at it there in verse 29. He called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight," and then a few words later, he says, "promise to deal kindly and truly with me." Do you talk to are there dads in the room? You talk to your son like that? "Josiah, if I have found favor with you, could you do thus and so for me?" You know, Brandon, if you said to your son, like, you know, "deal truly and kindly with me," this seems weird to me. I mean, I get that I've got Western ears, and I'm not in that part of the world or that time. It may seem odd for him to speak this way. But it, too, was an acknowledgement of God's sovereign hand in his life. Think about where Jacob had been and where he is now. God's plan had taken Joseph from his father a long time ago. But God's plan had also given him back to him. God had sent his son to Egypt, not only to save his family from the famine, yes, that, but also so that he'd be in a position to fulfill his father's dying wish. Isn't that extraordinary? The stuff God does ahead of time. I read somewhere before Zacchaeus climbed up in that tree to get an eye shot of Jesus. God planted that tree a long time before. He makes the plans. He does all that's required. And I think that Jacob showing some deference to Joseph, who was basically running Egypt at that point, was his acknowledgement that God had done all this. Not only did God give him back to Dad and save him because he was there and his family, but also that when he had this impulse to do this act of faith for God so that his family would know he believed that God was going to do what he promised to do, God put Joseph there so there'd be somebody that could help him pull it off. That's why. It's extraordinary when you think about it. And of course we expect Joseph to say yes, right? I mean, Joseph has been the son par excellence at this point, right? I mean, through the whole narrative of Joseph. Did anybody honestly believe him to be like, I'm pretty busy with the whole famine thing? Why don't you trust one of those sons that, you know, whatever. Like, we none of us expected him to do anything like that. We expected him not only to agree, but to quickly do so, which he does in the text. And you'd probably expect that to be really the end of it. Look at the second half of 30 into 31. He answered, I will do as you've said. Jacob replies, swear to me. And he swore to him. We expect that's it, but there was more than simply this exchange of words here. Jacob also consciously imitated the gravity of Abraham when he secured a similar oath from his servant years before. He did this by having Joseph place a hand under his thigh and swear to him that he would do what his father asked of him. Back in Genesis 24, this is where we see Abraham doing this with his servant Eleazar. It was also a critical act of faith. Abraham couldn't go get a wife for Isaac. He was too old. He was the aged Abraham at this point. And he needed to send his servant to do so. And he's like, don't bring back a Canaanite wife. I need a wife outside of Canaan from our ancestry. Go back there and get him. And I need you to swear that you're going to do it. Not just words. I want you to put your hand under my thigh. Now, I don't want to get too graphic here, but that's close to the sexual organs. And that's where a lot of God's promises were connected to, with heirs, children, descendants. So it was the gravest thing for an oath to be done in this fashion. This ancient custom would be something Joseph would not forget when his dad asked him to do it. Their spiritual heritage rested on the faith of Abraham, and now it continued through the faith of Jacob. You know, I know that's weird. I mean, I'm sure nobody has ever asked you to put their hand under their thigh to make a promise. But it's not unlike our following the ancient custom of baptizing those who follow Christ by faith. It's an outward expression of what we're covenanting to do. Our baptism is a symbol that is burned into our conscience. Do you remember yours? Boy, I do. Like it was yesterday. Remember the words I uttered? I remember what it felt like as I looked out into the people's faces. It's meant to be something that's unforgettable. Baptism is a declaration that our old lives have been buried with Christ and we are now with him as we walk by faith and his resurrection that we will one day experience in the future. Our baptism is an act of faith. It demonstrates that we belong to God. We'll devote our lives to him. That little ceremony with the hand under the thigh thing was not unlike that. saying, I will do what you call me to do. But maybe there's some other commitment God's calling you to make. Listen to me now. Maybe there's something else God is calling you to do to express your faith. What might it be? What extraordinary act might you make? What extraordinary utterance you might want to share with people that know you so that they will know that you were devoted to Jesus, not just way back when you were baptized, but right now. Even as you're approaching maybe the final chapter of your life. What will you do for God, friends? What is God calling you to do? Some commitment to make? Something you ask your family to honor, perhaps even after you're gone? Some demonstration of what you believe that could be honored as you ask people to participate in something? After I die, I want you to gather and do this thing on an annual basis. Read this text. Pray these prayers. Serve people in this way. I don't know. There's a lot of options here. But I think it's worthy of our time. I think it's worthy of our minds to set on such things. How could we pick up this act of faith that Abraham made and that Jacob made? I know it's different kinds of acts. I get that. But what might God ask you to do here? How can you show yourself to be a wise man or woman, dying with confidence in God's promises? I guess that's what I'm asking. Well, the narrative hangs on those three hooks. We looked at Jacob's dying wish on the first one, his securing Joseph's oath on the second, and finally, and quickly, we look at the final hook. We also see Jacob's thankful worship. Right there at the end, verse 31. It's strange words. It takes a minute to think through it. But we get there with the Spirit's help. Verse 31, then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. If you look at all the modern translations, each one of them tries a different angle to try to take that word bowing and make it mean something. And I think they do so rightly. Such an interesting end to this little narrative, especially if you think back to the beginning of the Joseph story. You remember what happened in Genesis 37, right? Remember this idea of bowing in the first chapter of the Joseph story? Joseph had those two dreams, right? And the dreams essentially meant this: his family was going to bow down to him. And man, were the brothers irate at the notion. But they have now bowed down to him at multiple points in the story. Sometimes they knew it was him. Sometimes they didn't know it was him. Sometimes it was for mercy. Sometimes it was for don't keep my brother so dad will be mad. But Jacob too had been none too pleased at the notion of bowing down to his son way back then. But now, at last, the dream had been fulfilled with respect to Jacob. Right here. He bowed down before Joseph, but not out of reverence. Not like his sons had done. He wasn't looking for food. He wasn't looking for earthly mercy. No, he had already secured Joseph's oath, you see. He'd sworn to him twice. He'd done the ancient rite. Like, that was all over with. He bowed here as an act of worshipful thanksgiving to God. He bowed down in worship, in prayer, in praise to God who had given him faith to believe and a faithful son to ensure his dying wish would be fulfilled. Praise you, God. Jacob's worship shows his wisdom. We see him as wise. He saw himself as wise. Humbly. But he saw himself as doing what God required of him. And God helped him, and so he praised him. Jacob believed that death was not the end. Listen to me now. He believed that there was something past death. He believed that God would bring the nation out of Egypt and back to the promised land after he died, that God was going to still work. In this way, Jacob's faith in God as he faced death prefigures the faith of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't go to the cross with his head hanging low. He didn't face all of his accusers and be like, "This stinks. I guess I'm a failure." That's not how our Savior was, facing death. I mean, he knew that there was amazing, substantial, glorious things that God would do after his death. Of course, our Savior knew his death and burial was not the end of God's saving work. Mark records one of the many times he said as much to his disciples. I mean, I had a lot of options here to pick from. Here's one. Mark 10:33. Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." If that wasn't enough, 10 verses later or so, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Did our Savior think death was the end? Certainly not. And so Jacob's faith prefigures Jesus's. Our Savior was fearless as he faced his own death, knowing that his Father would glorify himself and his Son through his death and resurrection. Sinners would be ransomed. A people for his own name would come not into the promised land, but into eternal life in the place of our inheritance in heaven. We should imitate Jacob's faith, even the faith of our Savior, as he faced death. Because our death is not the end. It's not like you know, those telegrams they used to send, full stop was the end of the, right? It's not our death and then full stop. We know that. We need to live like we believe that. The Apostle Paul calls Timothy to suffer for the gospel. Again, in 2 Timothy, that's his mission. He says, share in the suffering. I think it's the beginning of chapter 2. As Paul does this, he calls Timothy to remember that Christ rose from the dead and that Paul is therefore willing to suffer anything for the elect, that is, the people that will come and hear his gospel and believe. And Paul finishes his thought with words we should consider. So I did that fast. Let me just recap. Paul said to Timothy, come and share in the suffering that is the mission. And he gave him a lot of reasons that he ought to. Remember, our Savior suffered and he rose from the dead. And that's why I will suffer anything for the mission, for the elect. And you should do so too. And this is the end. This is his last line of reasoning. He finishes his thought this way. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. There's more after your death, friends. Much, much, much more. In fact, once you enter into the land of your inheritance, you will find that your life, wow, it was barely an introduction. Wise men, you see, die with confidence in God's promises. Will you worship when your life comes to an end? Will you be able to bow over your bed or staff or whatever you got in your hand? Surely the Spirit of God is calling you to spend your life for Jesus. What will you do in response to that call? What acts of faith do you need to take? What courageous acts that would demonstrate what you believe about God's promises in Jesus, what do you need to do? Who would benefit from seeing you order your life in a way that demonstrates your confidence in God's promises? There's people watching. There's Josephs that you'll leave behind. By the way, Joseph's going to do just what Jacob did. He's going to say, take my bones. You can affect somebody, their faith, their walk. What's your dying wish? When people hear it, what will they say? That was really important to Bill. Think about these things. Take a moment of quiet reflection on the word of life that we have heard today.